Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I am continuing my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, I see Blog Talk Radio still hasn't corrected whatever the issue is that they've been having. I'm showing 4 hours and 58 minutes left in my 2 hour broadcast, so I don't know what that is, but it's something they really need to fix. But at any rate, at least we're up and running. So today we are going to be continuing that series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, where we're taking a look at the law and faith as God intended. God has a plan. We talked yesterday that there, you know, with reference to individuals who seek to be teachers of the law without even understanding its purpose. You know, they're just looking for rules and restrictions to apply to people for the sake of control, for the sake of having a moral high ground. Multiple reasons, but it's irrelevant what the ultimate reason is from these individuals, who many of them are well-meaning. The problem is that they make it easier for the deceitful worker to squeeze in because of their one-step removed relationship from Almighty God. And so just want to, you know, do what we can to close that gap. And the only way we're going to close that gap is to ensure that individuals learn that they work for God. You work for God. That whole concept of keeping someone between you and him is not something that is found as a pattern is a bad word, but as a structure. That's not the way it was ever intended. It existed throughout the last dispensation because of the reaction of individuals. Well, two things. It was not only the reaction of the individuals, but it was also the plight of humankind in sin that also necessitated it as well. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude, and then what we'll do is we're gonna jump right in. Let's see, trying to find something appropriate for the moment. Oh boy. Let's see. This is what happens when you don't select your music ahead of time. And I began to notice that the lion's share of what I have uploaded, I really need to sort of revamp my music as far as what I have online, because I just happen to notice that everything that I have, for the most part, is the slower tempoed music. And that's fine, but I kind of feel like, you know, at any rate, I'm here, finally something for you here. How about some Williams Brothers? Back in a moment.
Everybody ever had to lay awake all night long sometimes? I'm still here.
Tears in your eyes.
Amen. All right. Let's see. So yesterday, we kind of stepped in a little bit, you know, as part of the introduction to what it is that I want to talk about. We looked at several questions, and we just kind of followed them where they would go. We talked about what the law is, what in fact is the law, because that's where the confusion, the true confusion, lies in reality. And that's because what we've done is there are two parts. The first thing is we've compartmentalized the law, and we've treated God's law like natural law. And understand, while natural law provides restraints and training wheels, if you will, it is not God's specific law. It's just that inert sense of recognition of right and wrong, that there are things that are wrong. Even little children, as they grow up, we talked about this a bit yesterday, we're born with a sin nature, but people are really taught how to hone their sinful practice. And that's not to say that the nature won't lead to practice. What it does say is that while the nature may lead to practice, there's a recognition that it's wrong. You know, when a little child is stealing a cookie, there's a recognition that it's wrong. You know, but because of the inherent nature that we're all born with, you know, it makes it easier to do wrong. In the words of James, in James chapter 1, James puts it this way. He says, and I'm starting at verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But then he gives us the diagram of what happens, how our sinful nature will draw us into sin. He said, when each one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And this is absolutely true of the little child who takes the cookie. He may ask for a cookie, you know, and the mother says, no, you can't have a cookie. So then he waits for her to leave. And this is where you see this diagram take place. He's drawn away by his own desire to have a cookie, even though, you know, he recognizes that he can't have one. And he's enticed. And then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that means sinful practice. Not, he already has a sinful nature, but the practice always comes from, you know, the desire gone wrong. It gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death, separation. All right, and so while that is absolutely true, there's still that feeling of natural law. Even though they may do something wrong, the little kid who broke a window, he knew breaking a window was wrong. You know, if you never told a child, don't break a window, and most kids who've actually broken a window, no one said, don't break windows. Breaking windows is wrong. No one had to explicitly say that because no one explicitly expects that. I mean, if somebody's playing baseball in the field next to the house, be careful you don't break a window. But I'm talking about just breaking a window. You know it's wrong. You do. I remember my best friend and I, back when we were in junior high school, you know, I remember we just hanging out idle with a lot of time on our hand, and went by our junior high school and just throwing rocks at the window. I mean, where the heck did that come from? But we recognized that it was wrong, and no one had ever told me in my life. There was no reason to tell me, don't break windows, because the assumption is you won't just go around breaking windows. But the reality is, you know, sin can grow from Sinful practice can grow from any activity, primarily from idle time. That's why with the old saying that an idle mind is the devil's workshop, that's where that comes from. That if folks are not trained and given direction, then they're more inclined, because you can train them and they can still do it, but they're more inclined to fill their time with their own desires. And once they fill their time with their own desires, they end up doing their own thing. Anyway, that aside, and by the way, like an idiot, when I came to school on Monday, we knew it was our English class, but I didn't realize that, you know, the glass was all over my desk. So, you know, it's just like it came back on me anyway. All right, but anyway. So that's where natural law kicks in, and the problem is people start treating the law that God provided as natural law. And what I mean by that is they start subjectively doing things with it, you know, as opposed to following exactly what God said. You see, because when God gave the law, he's very specific in its purpose, in its scope, in its intent, whereas natural law is not. We read yesterday in the book of Romans chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul illustrated natural law when he said when the Gentiles who do not have the law, and this is in verse 14, do by nature things contained in the law, and that nature is why it's called natural law, their conscience, do by nature things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, and he's talking about not having the law that God provided, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And that's, again, talking about natural law. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing themselves. Or accusing or else excusing one another is the way that King James puts it. You know, and so there's a level of subjectivism that goes along with natural law. There's a tendency to evaluate things by degree of involvement. And so that's the danger. All right, so let's define what the law is. Hold on one second. All right, sorry about that. I was talking to my son. He just come in. All right. Okay. Bear with me. I'm going to take another brief musical interlude. I will be right back.
No.
If I ain't good enough, but he still loves me.
what they say about you. I always fall short.
Live radio, guys. All right, so let's talk about what the law is. The law, we're not talking about the natural law, which has existed from the very beginning, from the fall on, from the time that God instituted one law for all of mankind. Now, all of mankind was Adam and Eve, but it was still one law for all of mankind, and that was do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after that, there were no other laws given between that and Sinai, where God once again gave laws for all of mankind. All right? And now in between, or during that interim and even on to this day, there is what exists, natural law. Now, you cannot confuse natural law that it said in the Romans that we just read is a law that is written on their hearts. You can't confuse that with the writing of the law on our hearts as it pertains to the new covenant or the new relationship, you see, because that makes reference to God specifically instead of writing on the oldness of letter, writing his specific law on the oldness of letter. He's writing it in the newness of the Holy Spirit, literally guiding our lives. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7. He says, let's see. All right. It's in, I was looking at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. And when he's talking about that, he's talking, when he makes reference to the law there, he's talking about the written law, the law of Moses. All right? And those are all terms for the law given at Sinai. It's called the law. It's called the law of Moses. And it's called, we make reference to it as the Mosaic law. Now, I tend to shun that. In fact, early on, when Robert and I first engaged on this subject, and I shunned the usage of that, he didn't understand why when I said there's no such thing as a Mosaic law. And being in such a common term and it makes reference to the law, how could I say such a thing? And but once I explained to him exactly why, or had we had opportunity, we created the Mosaic law, that term, to include everything but the Ten Commandments. And so we tend to refer to the Ten Commandments as the moral law and everything else as the Mosaic law. That is a human distinction. It's not found in Scripture anywhere. The reality is all of it is not just the Ten Commandments, but the other 603 as well are all God's law, 613 total. And they were all, not only were they, are they all God's law, they were all provided through Moses. The only difference with the Ten Commandments is that God wrote them in stone himself. That's the only reason they had a different place in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod. It's the only reason. It had nothing to do with they were meant to be kept separately from all the other laws. That was not the intent of it. It was the fact that God literally impacted those stones to write. That's the only reason. And that's evidenced by the fact that no one, the only time the term Ten Commandment is used in Scripture is when it's making reference to the ten that God wrote on stone. Not authority of just a historical narrative of it. That is the only time. Jesus never referred to it as the Ten Commandments. In fact, he called it all the law. All of it is the law. All of the apostles called it all the law. You go through the prophetic books. They all recognize the law. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalms 119, refers to it as just all of it, the law. Whether it be ceremonial, whether it be civil, whether it be moral, because the reality is, and truth be told, that if you look at the Ten Commandments, it contains all of those things. We can't say that the rest are ceremonial, civil, you know, and the like, and the Ten Commandments is moral, because the reality is, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy is ceremonial. It's not moral. It's not civil. You shall not murder. Yeah, that's moral. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's civil. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox, nor his wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. That's civil. In the first 10, you have a mixture of these things. And in the other 603, you have some. Again, I said yesterday, there's no mention in the Ten Commandments about rape, bestiality, homosexuality. This is where we start picking and choosing. We start treating God's law like ceremonial, like natural law, accusing us, excusing one another by picking the ones that we want to pick. Greg said, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments was he talking about? And that's a good question. Let me throw another one in there for you. Let me show you another one. The book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3. And let's look at the last verse in chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. every time I read that, or I have people bring that to me all the time, and, you know, with reference to we're still under the law because she said keep commandments. That's because we keep pouring the same. First of all, let's look at the fact that there are what's called a limitation of language. There's a limitation of language. So if I'm speaking of the commands of God before the giving of the law, which he did give commands, there are many things that God commanded. He commanded Israel not to go up in Egypt. There are many commands that are out there, but we don't see them as the Ten Commandments or the Sinaitic. It's just a limitation of words. Anytime God says something and says for us to do something, we can say, well, that's a command. But that does not make it the moral law like Sinai. It's just instruction. That's all it is. It's just instruction. And so when this passage says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, he's not talking about he who keeps his Ten Commandments, because that's what we tend to, we make that leap. He's saying, all he's saying is he who follows his commands, what it is that he commands us to do. Now, the question is, when was it when he made the command? Because as part of the New Age, the command for us, the Great Commission, has nothing to do, per se, with the law. And so when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, what you have to look at is context. What is he making reference to? And when is he making reference to it? You see, because nothing changed from the dispensation of law until all was fulfilled. Not when John or Tittle would pass. And we'll get to that as we're moving forward. And I've talked about that multiple times, and we're going to talk about it in depth in this series. So nothing would change until the birth of the church, and there's a shift from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church. We're no longer the dispensation of the law with Israel, national Israel as the elect. We're now in the dispensation of the church age. Again, I don't like to say dispensation of grace because it's all under the dispensation of God's grace. It all is functioning and happening under the auspices of his grace, because of his grace. This is why Christ, and I've often pointed this out, why Christ would heal people, and after healing people, he would then tell these people to go on up and make a sacrifice in the temples. It's like, why in the heck would he tell people to go and do that? Well, he would tell them to do that literally because, you know, there was no change. There had been no change from these dispensations. And not one jot, nothing could change. You couldn't just disregard and act as if it did not exist, when in reality we were still, or they were still, up under the responsibilities of those laws. And this is why he would tell them, you know, go make a sacrifice. Don't tell anyone. I'm trying to think of a good account of one. Matthew 9 is, I think, a good account of one of these instances. Let's turn there real quick. Let's see. Matthew chapter 9. Let's see. All right. Let's see. Actually, one of my favorite chapters, too, where he talks about the well need no doubt. All right. Let's go to verse 28. Matthew 9:28. When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, according to what you believe, because Pogs confused this, when he says, according to your faith. See, they had faith to create it happen. That's not what he said. He asked the question, do you believe that I am able to do it? They said, yeah. And his response was, then according to what you have believed. And what did they believe? That he could do it. Not their faith did it. You see, this is what those people who hold that doctrine, you know, they're reading that as if they're functioning under the false belief that faith is a force. It's not a force. The word could not even mean that. And in fact, believe and faith are the exact same word in Greek. It just depends on what the translator chose to use. So that would be like me saying, do you think that I'm able to fix your car? Like, yeah, I think you can fix it. All right. Then just like you believed, I fixed your car. Your belief had nothing to do with it. Nothing. I just made reference that you believed that I could do it, and according to that belief, I actually did. You're right. In your recognition, your belief that I could do it, you were at right. Anyway, let's go back. He touched her eyes and he said, according to your faith, let it be unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Now, they went around and ran their mouths about it anyway, but he told them, he said, see that no one knows it. And the reason why he did that is because, again, you know, the not one jot nor tittle would pass. Everything had to be done in its proper order, and it's only when the last aspect was fulfilled, you know, on Pentecost, that the dispensation of law and the dispensation of the church, and all dispensation, the Greek word oikonomia, we get our word economics from it, God managing his plan through Israel shifted. Through Israel, who carried the law, the prophets, all these things, it shifted to that burden has now been placed upon the ecclesia, the called out ones. No matter what the race or ethnic creed, you know, or culture that they're from. It's no longer about, it never was about a race. Remember, God promised that he would make Abraham the father of many nations. Not just Israel. Israel didn't exist at the time. Now, he selected of these many nations Israel because they were insignificant. You know, and I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm saying that because that's what God said. Because he did not want it to be seen. God's plan was to use an insignificant people. Imagine if God would have selected, Egypt or the Sumerians. It could have been said because of their military might and prowess that they were doing conquering and taking land. That's what could be said. But it's because Israel was an insignificant people that people began to fear their God and recognize that their God was greater than anything that these other peoples believed to be God. Anyway, so when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, you know, that you got to understand that the apostles and those who were disciples of Christ during that time actually bridged the gap. Because before the dispensational shift, keeping the commandment one thing. After the dispensational shift, it meant something entirely different. You know, but it's keeping everything in its proper place. You know, this is why Jesus told them when he was done with his training of them, go to Jerusalem and just wait. Don't do anything. Because there was nothing left for them to do until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then they could fulfill the very thing. And let me show you. Let me give you the contrast. In Matthew chapter 28, commission, what is called the Great Commission. There's my wife texting me again. But at the Great Commission, he says this, Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says this, then Jesus spoke, saying, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Let me give you another reference here. Because remember, the Great Commission, he told them that's what they were to do. They were going to go out and make disciples of all men. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And let's see. All right. And we are, I'm going to verse 49. All right, verse 46. Then he said, well, no, let me give you the call. Let's go back to 44. This is the other bookend that I always talk about. The first one being Matthew 5:17, when he talked about the law and the prophets. He said this. All right, verse 44. Then he said to him, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scripture. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All right, and you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And so once again, he gives them, it's another account of the Great Commission, but this one goes further and emphasizes that they're to go to Jerusalem and do nothing. Wait. Not wait until they receive the Holy Spirit, because they had already received the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John recorded that in John 20:21, I believe it is. He breathed on them, symbolically emphasizing the new creation of man. Even Genesis 2:7, he breathed on man, breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so Jesus recreated that. You know, that breathing on of man, even as these individuals were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So they weren't waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit, but instead it was making reference to his empowering them, being endued with power from on high. All right, in the book of Acts chapter 1, which is really Luke part 2, verse 4, after he assembled them, this is after the 40 days, he says in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Remember, it began in Jerusalem. Don't depart, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And then he went through all of that, John baptized water, da-da-da-da. But verse 8, listen to what he says. You shall receive ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. That's what we just read in Luke. Witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, which is exactly what happened. And so his command to them, you know, after his resurrection had nothing to do with the law. So they bridged that gap there. Now, before his crucifixion, he sent them out as part of the 70. But even as part of the 70, they were still to abide by the law. Christ himself abided by the law, not what jot nor tittle would pass. So when we read in Scripture anywhere where it's making reference to keeping his commands, the time principle of hermeneutics has to be employed. What is the time principle? When was it said? To whom was it said? And what time did it reference? You see, because when they went out in Luke 19 as part of the 70, that wasn't the Great Commission. So when they were commanded there, it was different than carrying out the commands under the new covenant. Remember, let's read one more thing to answer that. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. I'll start from verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember, the law of sin and death, the law period, the law of Moses, these are all synonyms for the law given at Sinai. And he emphasizes another law. But this is the law of the new covenant that is written on our hearts, in contrast to natural law, which just comes naturally to you. And though it's made reference to it being written on your hearts, that's not specific, like God specifically communicating with you as to what you should do. The law written on your heart is not general. The commands that are given you are not general. They are specific. This is why James could say, for him who knows to do good and do it not, to him it is sin. And he emphasizes that to him. There are things that I'm accountable for that others may not be. There are things that others are accountable for that I may not be. There are general things that we could all say that Scripture speaks to, yes. Evangelism, studying, they'll show ourselves ones approved of God. Yeah, there are things that we're all responsible for. But then there are specific things that, because the law is written on your heart, this is why it's important to take his yoke upon you and learn of him. This is why everyone has to become independent witnesses of God's word. The more of God's word that you have in you, the greater use you are of him. The lesser chance of subjectivism. I'm amazed that folks actually take issue with the fact that I reference the word for everything. Well, if the word can be referenced for everything, and I submit to you that it can, then why should it not be? At what point do you believe that you know better than God? Point do you feel the times have changed and you know what? You can be smooth with it. You know, because if you're not smooth with it. See, that is the attitude of Israel. The attitude of someone who is really a legalist. What you're talking about is, I know how to better manipulate. I trust that there's a secret weapon. I know the Holy Spirit's here to lead and guide into all truth. And so I recognize that my only responsibility is being faithful in the presentation of the truth of the Word of God to properly disciple people. People away from when they heap accolades at me. I can sit here and tell you. I can't tell you over the years how many churches I've been asked to pastor. But that is not my gift. And because I understand the word of God, I recognize that it's not like you progress through gifts. We've created a hierarchy. No, what you're gifted to do, you are gifted to do. And you're gifted to do it not because I'm going to get promoted. See, I'm going to be a minister, then I'm going to be an elder, then I'm going to be a pastor, then I'm going to be a bishop. We create that. That's not in the word of God. What's funny, and I know this is down another road, but Timothy was a pastor who appointed bishops and elders under him. That's the only reference to this stuff in Scripture. But yeah, we've created a system apart from Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, look, he said, I plant, Apollos waters. When one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos water, but God gives increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. See, we want to make names for ourselves. That's why we need legalism. Because with legalism, it allows me to take, it has a moral impetus to what it is I want to do. In the second chapter Paul said at verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, not to know anything amongst you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But unfortunately, folks want people to speak well of them. You know, that's a natural tendency. You got to elevate above that. Your focus should be on the true presentation of the word with reference to the same subject. And I read this to you all yesterday in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul emphasized when he had come to the church at Thessalonica, he said, you yourselves know, brethren, at verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God who's checking our motives in doing what we do. Do we consider that? Are we trying to make names for ourselves? God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. And he says again, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or anybody else, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We are the earthen vessel. And as the earthen vessel, in the mission that we have been called to, we do not preach ourselves, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. We're earthen vessels, he says in verse 7 of this same chapter, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. But unfortunately, individuals who want to make a name for yourself. You want to rise to the top. You want folk to come to you in due season, and that's where this comes from. All right. So when we're talking about, and I hope I answered your question and all that, that commands, it just depends on when it was said, to whom it was said, and that's how we have to approach Scripture, because people go to Scripture, you know. And what happens is we'll read something and either apply the way we would do it today to what they're doing, or take what they're doing at that particular time and try to apply it today. That's where hermeneutics comes in. You know, every believer should learn basic hermeneutics. And by basic hermeneutics is just the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's the art and science. It's a science because there are rules. There are rigid rules to it. And those rules are in place to prevent you from pouring you into it, but rather letting it speak to you. And it's an art because you become better at it. When I employed talking to you just now, I employed what's called the time principle of hermeneutics. The time principle, meaning that when Christ said a thing, I looked at the time that he said it, how those who were with him would understand it, and how it would, should have been received by him during that time. He defined it. I also took the literal principle. I accepted everything he said to be absolutely literal, but based upon the time principle, it spoke to a particular thing. And so they're everyone should have a basic understanding of hermeneutics, a basic understanding. Otherwise, you know, we can dismiss Thomas thrusting his hand in Christ's side and saying, "My Lord and my God." And we say, "Oh, he was just excited." You know how we get excited. We say, "Jesus?" The time principle won't allow that. The time principle won't, because back then they were so superstitious that they would believe if they said use God's name in vain, that they would be killed. That's why we don't know how to pronounce what we call Jehovah to this day. So anyway, it's important to look at things in the context that they're in. Now, just by way of reference, I know the passage that you're talking about, or I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe you were referencing, and I never actually went to it because I needed to make the greater point, but I believe that you were referencing the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, and so I believe that's where you were coming from. So I just want you to know I did understand where you're coming from, but I wanted to make the greater point. And what he's talking about there is in the context, if you let me keep my commands, not my Ten Commandments, what I command you to do. If you love me, do as I command you to do. Limitation on words. Whenever we see, the word command, we can't associate it to the Ten Commandments or the law at all times. Let me give you another quick example of why you can't do that. What if I applied everywhere I saw the word saved in Scripture, and I instead of looking at it in its context, what if I applied the word, say, for instance, from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you know, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, we shall be saved. What if I applied that meaning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that meaning of saved, because it's clear that he's talking about we shall be saved, we shall be rescued, talking about the salvation which is from heaven. What if I apply that to 1 Timothy 2, 15, to woman? And actually not, let me get some context. Verse 11 and following, "Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control." So what if I just, if anywhere I saw the word saved, because it always refers to our salvation from our sin. See, there's a limitation. There's only so many human words that we can use. There's only so many human words. And so these same words have to be used in the text that they're in. That's why it's important to use context. I often, or I used to, make reference to, if I spoke of there's writing on the trunk. Without context, you have no idea if I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of the man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. Was it a tattoo? Did somebody have a tattoo, a lower back tat? Did somebody carve their name and some graffiti, you know, on the back of somebody's car? Was it the ceremonial writings you see on elephants in India? Did someone carve "Harry loves Sue" in the trunk of a tree? Or did I just mark my suitcase so it wouldn't get lost at the airport? Without context, you have no idea what I mean if I say my name is on the trunk. I put my name on the trunk. There's writing on the trunk. You have no idea. It requires context. You know? Another word is train. Is it a wedding gown? The flowing behind a wedding gown? Is it the choo-choo? Or am I training my dog without context? So words that have denotative meanings over time pick up connotative meanings. And what that means is there are often secondary meanings for the same word, and sometimes tertiary and even greater than that. And so you have to look at a word, even in English, in its context, in order to understand what someone's talking about. And so in context, Christ is just saying in that specific passage, if you love me, keep my commands. Now, in the era that he was living in, that would mean that, yeah, keep my commands. Right now we're under law. Keep whatever I tell you to do. But you're also responsible for keeping it in the dispensation of law. But then there's coming a time when you'll be endued from the Spirit with power from the Spirit on high, in which keeping my commands causes you to do just the opposite. Right now, keeping my commands is don't tell anybody that they were healed by me. Then it is telling them that. But the pivotal point being not one jot nor tittle will pass till it's all fulfilled. And when the last aspect is fulfilled, that's the shelf life. Till, that word till, it's shelf life. There's a time when that's going to change. All right, you're listening to the ARC Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming up on the halfway point through the broadcast. We are talking about the law and faith as God intended, from the schoolmaster to the Savior. If you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, if you happen to be listening to the show via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. That's easy enough to remember. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And by the way, I do have your email concerning what I said about tongues to all the people who wrote, and I will address, I think most of the responses I got were addressed in the broadcast. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast. There are a couple of others. You know, somebody told me that I was woefully close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I would say that you have no understanding of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I would encourage you to go to Scripture and to actually look at Scripture and see what that is, and then give me a call, because, I mean, we can talk about it. I'm not saying that to be unkind. I'm saying that we got to stop throwing these. That doesn't scare, you know. People do that because they're attempting to scare you. It doesn't scare me because I understand, number one, what I taught and why I taught it, you know, and why I hold the position. It's not because I have malice or because I want to be contrary. It's because it's what the Word teaches. So understanding that, I am bound by God's Word. If you say it teaches something different, then let's talk about it. But either way, I would suggest that you go to Scripture and actually look at what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Because that mindset that allows that conclusion to be drawn is the same mindset that allows a misunderstanding of tongues to exist. There's nowhere in Scripture where it speaks of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being teaching that the gift of tongues doesn't exist. Nowhere. You won't find that anywhere. So anyway, I do plan on doing a broadcast of that. I just need to do a special broadcast. If I find some time, I might try to do it tonight. If not, I'll get to it. It's already at the tipping point where I haven't done a Q&A in so long that there's so many questions that, you know, I'm going to really try to group them up. All right. Let's see. I am going to take a brief musical interlude again, a very short one, and wet my whistle, and then we're going to jump back into the broadcast and we'll bring it home. Back in a moment. Love that song. My Secret Place, drawn from the 95th Psalm. That's where I tend to go when I need to be relieved from the malady of the Ephesus syndrome. And actually, it's not Psalms 95, it's 91, I believe. I was looking at it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And again, I submit to you, His word is truth. All right. And so let's get back to where were we at. Okay. So when we're talking about the law, or Scripture is making reference to the law, it's not talking about natural law. Natural law exists in the Word. It is talking specifically about the law of Moses, which is called the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. We tend to refer to it as the Mosaic law. And again, we do that in order to distinguish between it and the moral law. But there is no distinguishing between the two. Christ speaks of all of those things as one. Now, a failure as Israel did, a failure to understand what the law is and its purpose is rampant today, even as it was in the time of Israel. So let's take a look at a couple of maladies that exist because of Israel's encounter of the law. They were privileged. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 9, they were privileged in many things, even as we are today as the elect body of God. They were privileged to carry certain things. As we're privileged to carry the message of a risen Savior, they were privileged. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he says this, I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so they were in a clear position where they had a responsibility to shepherd the bringing of this law. And this law had a purpose. The purpose of the law is for everyone to see their guilt so that all mouths may be stopped. So that individuals who would believe, for instance, that there was no guilt on their part. You know, I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. You know, I live a good moral life. Well, that's good by virtue of natural law, but not by virtue of God's law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Instead of allowing that process to be carried out through them, Israel became subjective, even as the church is today. Israel began to not utilize the law the way that the law was intended. In fact, making reference to their error, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 says this, beginning at verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel And he's talking about natural Israel, because keep in mind, Paul himself was Jewish. We're not talking about the ethnicity at this point. We're talking about the elect body and those who were part of the former elect body. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that was always the plan. You see, but Israel got locked up, and they began to teach that the law itself was the identifying factor of them culturally. They were identified by it. We carry the laws of God, you know, even as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they looked at it as, see, we are the carriers of God's law, and so whatever we do is what God wants. This is why Israel, to this day, you know, I don't think they do this anymore, but I remember when I was in the Marine Corps back in the 80s, that if someone from the West Bank committed an act of terrorism in Israel, they would go to the West Bank and bulldoze that person's parents' house. What is right about that? And the crazy part about it is the wayward people of this new church age, who are also ignorant of God's righteousness, supported that behavior. They supported that behavior. I mean, imagine that. Your child, whom you may have not seen, you might agree with him, but maybe you've never seen him. It didn't matter. They would go and bulldoze the parents' house, because there is this sense within them that they are God's chosen people. They are no more chosen than anybody in the church, or anybody in the world for that matter. As a matter of fact, I submit to you, they are less chosen now, because it's what you bring that dictates your response. You see, if you're abiding by what it is that God called for us, if you are following his commands, if in fact you are, then God will receive what it is you do. And I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about, you see, because this is what legalists do. They've taken what I just said and applied it to the world. I listened to a guy yesterday talking about how God's judgment is on America. God's judgment is on no country. The first coming is not a coming of judgment. In fact, Scripture teaches us that God's not even imputing their trespasses to them. Let me read it to you. I didn't make that up. Let me read it to you in the most famous passage of Scripture, John 3:16. Where the Apostle John says this. He says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This first coming is purely one of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a companion cross-reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 18. "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The same thing we just read. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth." That's the reconciliation part. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. See, because he didn't send him to condemn the world, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto you and I the same reconciliation, the exact same thing. You see, because we're still part of the first coming. There is a second coming. It's one of judgment. And that's God's judgment. The first coming, we're not here for that, but legalists would have you believe that we are, because like Israel, they're trying to justify their behavior and their existence. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, we do it now. We are called to do what he came to do. Now, there is a second coming. Let me read to you the second coming and what the second coming is going to be like. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we're going to go to the 110th division of Psalms. Psalms 110. And we're going to start reading from verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of morning, you have dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and I want you to notice there another reference to the Trinity, because remember the Lord said, sit at my right hand, said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand, but then verse 5 says, Yahweh at your right hand, he, it particularly points out, that he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge amongst nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink the blood of the wayside. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. And so that is a prophetic reference to the second coming. Turn with me to Revelations chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. And we're going to look at it's chapter 6. Revelations chapter 6, and we're going to look at the sixth seal. Now, Jesus talks about this also in Matthew 24. Joel talks about it in the book of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. All right, but he says this. He says, and we're looking at verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded, and a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks and mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember we just read, the great day of his wrath had come in Psalms 110. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand. This is the second coming, a coming of wrath. We are in the coming of reconciliation right now, not a coming of retribution. Christ, God didn't send Christ during this first coming into the world to condemn the world. And unfortunately, that's what legalistic Christians have to do. You have to find someone to be evil in order to, for you to feel good. And so you point the finger. I heard a guy railing against the Supreme Court and how wicked the Supreme Court is. It's not wicked. It's a secular court. Reconcile them. I hear people railing about politicians and political parties. That is a lapse into goofiness. We're not here for that. Let me read you something the Apostle Paul said. Well, let me read you something Peter said first, and then I'll read you something Paul said. Peter, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said at verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's business, other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And he's not saying that so you could say, well, whoa, it's going to be bad for them. His point is that, you know what? We have to prep ourselves in order to evangelize these people so that they can be properly, you know, evangelized and have an opportunity. Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And be ready to overcome their objections with the answers to, from God's word. I think it's a shame that in a marketplace of ideas, Christians are the most ill-prepared. Christians are the most rhetorical. That's why Christians hide from Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why they hide from Mormons. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the same subject matter in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, said this. He said, I wrote you, verse 9, in an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. In other words, he's saying, don't take what I said to you and try to apply it to people out there in the world. I didn't mean the people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, because to do that, you'd need to get out of the world. He said, but I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. And then he says this, parenthetically in verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? It is not my responsibility to judge those who are on the outside. God, that's God's responsibility. Those on the outside, God judges. And that will happen at the second coming. The first coming, he didn't send Christ into the world to condemn it. He's not imputing their trespasses. He's here to reconcile them. But what we want to do is we want to judge them, because it makes us feel better, like we have mission. Instead of preparing ourselves to respond to the questions that are out there, to in the marketplace of ideas where individuals have so many misconceptions of the Word of God. So many. And you have well-meaning people. Like right now, there are well-meaning people who are so busy condemning the church, the churchianity for practices that they have, like, for instance, you know, whether or not how they're going to conduct their watch night services. And I'm not saying it's legitimate to point out those errors. But if that's all you're doing, then all you're doing is cursing the darkness. Where's the light that you're carrying? The way that I teach my children that 2 plus 2 is not 17 is not to rail about it's not 17. The way I teach them that 2 plus 2 is not 17 is to show them it's 4. If I train them in what it is, that takes care of what it's not. As Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, often says, we need to become so familiar with the truth that when a lie looms on the horizon, you recognize it instantaneously. But that's not what we as believers do. What we do is we get caught up into legalism. All right, so let's talk about, let me see, I got 25 minutes left. Let's talk about some of the causes of this legalism. We talked about how Israel was absolutely, Paul said, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. That they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and because of that ignorance, they went about to establish their own. And I submit to you, I see the same thing amongst the church today. Ignorant of God's righteousness, they want to be teachers of the law and have no idea what they're talking about. So let's talk about what causes that. What causes that, first and foremost, is a failure to do what God commands, God's way. Which of course comes from not listening to God, even though you think you are. All right? Isaiah chapter 28. It's actually a precursor to the Ephesus situation. You have every good intent, but because you're not listening to God, you're not walking hand in hand with God, you end up doing your own thing. Now, what do I mean walking hand in hand? I'm saying God is clear and explicit in what he calls for. And we can't go to the Word of God to prove what we think God says. We've got to go to God's Word and see what God says about a particular thing. In Isaiah chapter 28, and I read this passage often with reference to Israel, this is the cause. And I heard some Christians this week using this as it's a positive. You know, that you got to study the Word of God. It got to be precept upon precept, line upon line. We say that like that's what God wants from us. There's one reference in Scripture where that phraseology is used, and God is rebuking them. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 28. And we're reading from verse, it's almost hard to read this without reading from verse 1. Woe to the pride woe to the pride to the drunkards, the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. And then he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, and he's speaking prophetically here, in that day the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And so he's speaking about the Israel being errant in their ways, but there's coming a time when there will be a remnant who will fall back into line, and we know about that remnant. It's spoken of repeatedly in Scripture. All right? For justice, for spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. I love that phrase. But they also have erred and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Notice how many times he says intoxicating drink in this verse. He said, but they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up in wine. They're out of the way in intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The priest and the prophet, he says. The priest being how God communicated to them. I'm sorry, how they communicated back to God. The prophet being how God communicated with them. So all lines of communication between them and God had been tainted. Verse 8, for all tables, not most, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no, not some, but there is no place that is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those just drawn from breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people being Israel, to whom he said, and he's talking about Israel, he said this, he said, this is my rest, with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. See, they stopped listening to God. They would not hear. But the word of God to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. That is the reason why Israel are ignorant of God's righteousness. It wasn't by osmosis. It was a willful act. Because they stopped listening to God. I submit to you that Christians are doing the same thing in this dispensation of the church. They're coming up with all these missions that they claim are for God, but they're not. They're not. How many Christians this week have you heard endorsing and supporting the Duck Dynasty? What has that got to do with God? What does what that individual said have to do with God? I prefer vagina over anus. Yeah, that's what he said. What has that got to do with God? See, that's part of the condemnation of homosexuality. But if you're going to abide by Leviticus 10:13, then abide by, you should have equal disdain for Leviticus 10:10. You can't skip 10 to get to 13, which speaks to adultery, with the punishment for both being death. Why didn't he go in the magazine and talk about the myriad of Christian leaders? And I'm not, listen, I'm indulging in his foolishness. If you're going to be consistent, then why wasn't he out there talking about all of the Christian leaders who've been remarried and how they're all adulterers and they're all worthy of death and God is appalled by the stench that wafts up to his nostrils from them? Why don't you hear that? You see, because it has nothing to do with God's law. That's natural law. You know, you're applying God's law like natural law, accusing or else excusing. You desire to be a teacher of the law without understanding its purpose. Not only that, what business do I have to condemn those who are on the outside? God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it. What business do I have doing it? That's what Paul said. I'm here to reconcile them. I don't care where they are. I'm here to evangelize all. I'm here to proclaim. I'm not trying to make them conform to something that not even I am living by. Because if Duck Dude were really abiding by what God said, then homosexuals should be killed. You want to apply that law? Well, according to the law, and let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish aught from it. You shall take nothing from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You don't modify God's law. So if you believe that you're under the law, then you're responsible not only for stoning homosexuals, but you also must stone people who've been divorced and remarried. You got to stone people who are not attending church on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. You got to stone people for a myriad of reasons. And guess what? Before you cast the first stone, based upon the law of witnesses, you better make sure you're in compliance. Otherwise, you're a false witness and should be stoned. There's no understanding of the law. It's individuals who want to be able to group themselves in a group and look down their nose at other individuals. Now, how do they get there? They get there. What they're in is what I call a Sinaitic relationship with God. They're in a Sinaitic relationship with God. How did they get in that Sinaitic relationship? Well, you get there, number one, by accepting a relationship that's one step removed from God. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you what, let's do this. How about I illustrate for you, what the Sinaitic relationship is so you can see it for what it is? All right, turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to start from verse 18. Got about 15 minutes left, a little less, in the broadcast. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Let's take a look at it. And this is after, while they're at the foot of the mountain, while Moses is up receiving commands from God. When Moses, as he came down, he had an encounter with the people, and this is a recording of that account. And this, of course, the mountain was Sinai, and that's why I call it a Sinaitic relationship. It says, now all the people, verse 18, witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. So they were watching, and they could hear God talking to Moses. And they could see all these things. All right? When Moses came down, they said to Moses, look, you speak with us and we'll hear you. But we don't want God to speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to try you, and that his reverence may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so what occurred here was these individuals, instead of being drawn to God, said, look, we need to keep someone between us and God. You go hear from God. You come back and tell us. And we'll listen to you. Now, one of the problems with the Sinaitic relationship is because you're one step removed, and because you missed the point, remember what Moses said, God has come to try you, that his fear, his reverence may be before you so that you don't sin. All of these things are happening before you so you remember him, who it is that you serve. the moment we put a person in that place, it's easy to disregard that person. That's why Israel had a history of killing the prophets. You remember the encounter of Stephen, when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 stood before the Sanhedrin, called them, "You stiff-necked people, you killed all the prophets." You see, because prophets are how God then spoke to the people. The second problem, or the second thing that results from this Sinaitic relationship, and you'll find an illustration of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The second thing that happens is individuals then stop listening to God or the word of God that you are presenting. And they begin to make it up as they're going along. And that's why we read in the Isaiah 28, God said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing." And of course, he said it through the prophets because of their Sinaitic relationship. But they, because of that, they would not hear it. They turned it into something else. How could they possibly do that? Paul said, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." See, that's a chief component of the error of a Sinaitic relationship. It gives you deniability to the person you place between you and God. And if you don't like what they said, it could be something good. And you don't like what they said, and you'd be like, I disagree with you. And then you can also look around and find people of like mind, which is what Israel did. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 10. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They had not submitted themselves. We say they were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about creating their own sense of righteousness and hadn't submitted to the righteousness of God. How do they do that? Because then they begin to look at what they're doing. And they measure God's standard of righteousness by themselves, and then they compare who, in fact, is living up to that standard amongst themselves. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Had they followed the injunction, or the understanding that God, in fact, wanted to go before them in the intimacy of relationship so that these individuals could keep focused on who it is that they served. And keeping focus on who they served would provide them with the mindset that they're responsible. You see, because in any relationship, you are responsible for things. But if you go one step removed, then you're no longer responsible or as responsible. Why? Because if I disagree with this person, I don't care if what this person says is directly from God. Look at Jeremiah as an example. Because God kept sending, let me read that to you real quick. Jeremiah repeatedly was sent by God to speak to errant Israel, and they kept doing things to him, and he got upset, and he was like, "Look, God, you tricked me. You keep making me go talk to these people." Hold on one second. And when I talk to them, they attack me. All right. We're at the 8th chapter. Let's see. Well, hold on one second. I didn't think it was the 8th chapter. But he got upset. Because as he This is it's the 20th chapter. All right, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, and Jeremiah was prophesying the judgment on Israel because of their waywardness, the very thing that God sent him to do. So when Pashur heard this, it says Pashur struck Jeremiah, the prophet. Now remember, they wanted this relationship, this Sinaitic relationship where someone speaks to them and stands between them and God. They always wanted somebody. Even you can even look at when God governed them with judges, and they said, no, we want a king. You know, it's just wayward. You don't want to submit to God. So anyway, it says, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword, which happened. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all of its produce and all of its precious things, all of the treasures of the kings of Judah. I will give it into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. And you shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you've prophesied lies. Oh, Lord, and then he talks to the Lord after he gets done, because he still delivered God's message. That's why I love Jeremiah. He got beat up, put him in stocks for 24 hours, and they brought him out hoping he'd be broken. And he said, nope, I'm not broken, Magor Misabib, you know. And he still delivered the rest of his message. But then he turned to God in verse 7, and he said, oh, God, oh, Lord, you induced me. And I was persuaded, you're stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everybody mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried and I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. I'm declaring what you're saying, and it's causing them to react against me. Then he said, what he said to God. He said, I won't make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary from holding it back, and I could not. That's where that passage comes from. He got tired of catching flack and being beat up and put in stocks and people constantly calling him names and throwing stuff at him because he was declaring God's word. And he was like, God, you're causing me derision. You're the one who called me to do this. You persuaded me. You're stronger than I am. I yield to your will. But I'm tired of being beat up, so I'm not going to say anything else. I'm going to just go along to get along, is what he said. I won't say another word. But the problem is, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. And God's word, Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do it willingly, I receive reward. But even if against my will, this dispensation of the gospel has been laid upon me. Jeremiah said, I won't say another word. I won't mention his name, nor speak his name again. But his word is like fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary. I can't hold it back. I have to proclaim his words. I ask the question, how many of you have felt that way? I'm not talking about saying in church so everybody be like, amen. I'm talking about, have you felt that way? If you haven't, then I submit to you that you're not being stretched. You know you're being used when you feel stretched, not when you're just attacking people, not when you're ridiculing people. See, that's the human equivalent of the measuring and comparing, because that's always based upon, you know, evaluating what you do and evaluating what other people do by what you do. See, that's the reason why I could talk to my sister, who believes in speaking in tongues, and I didn't, and not go in on her. I don't have to go in on her, because I don't measure and compare by and of myself. I know she loves the Lord. And it's my goal, ultimately, for her to see, just like it should be her goal, ultimately, for me to see what it is that she's saying. But not from a fleshy thing. From God's Word. Coming up on the last minute and a half of the broadcast, kind of hate leaving it there, but time won't permit. Again, if I have an opportunity later, I may do a Q&A to get some of those, to clear some of those questions that I've received, in particular the ones that blew up about tongues, some about grace, some about church folk revolution, actually, some comments about those as well. And so if I have the time, I may try to get in and try to get some of that in later. Check my show page. I won't be sure. It just depends on how I can finish some of the things that I need to get done today. So I would say check my show page by about 5 o'clock, and probably 6, and you'll know whether or not, because I'll do the show at 7 if I can. If not, I will see you next week. All right, so until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Hoping you have a blessed day and looking forward to seeing you next time. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.